Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard.
What a beautiful reading Emily has just given to us from Matthew, the 27th chapter. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it sealed tombs. And the text that you heard her read so beautifully for us. It is really lovely to be back here. I want to thank Larry so much for filling in last week and taking us through the whole structure of the cadences of life as we as a people celebrate what God has done and how that has been a part of the life of people all the way through. The history of God's people and so forth. And we're coming up, beginning next week, Holy Week with Palm Sunday. And then on Thursday evening, our Passover Seder, and Friday evening, our Good Friday service, and Sunday morning then, our Easter worship. And we are following that through in the Gospel of Matthew. And talking about some of these things. Let me say, though, my wife and I really had a wonderful time during this last week. We were down in Grenada. Never had been to Grenada. It's the furthest south that either of us had ever gone. We were with Ashley and Christian Francis, who've been part of our family for a long time, and their father, Clement Francis, and just met some of the most hospitable and just wonderful people there on the island of Grenada, small island, rather vertical and so forth. I got to drive on the wrong side of the road for the first time in my life, so I learned a little bit in that, but met with families, ate food, oil down, and crab back, and a lot of other things that I had not was not all that familiar with. But it was wonderful. We had really had a great time, and the beaches were nice, and the ocean was calm, and the temperature was just wonderful. And But it's still nice to be back here in New York. I love being with you guys, and look forward to this journey, especially through this next week of meditating on Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection. But as I said, I set out trying to be a responsible person. I set out my microphone in case anybody needed to use it, and now I don't know where it is. You go away. You go away. No. It will turn up somewhere, and it's probably I who misplaced it, so I better not complain too loudly. Matthew's taking us into the death of Jesus, and taking us into this mystery of the death of one who is entirely us, who is a human being, but who is also God among us. 2 weeks ago, when we were in this series before, We followed him as he showed us Jesus on the cross and took us to that cry, the cry that's often referred to as the cry of dereliction or of forsakenness or of abandonment. It's that very human cry. It's the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of abandonment, the human cry that just embodies the alienation of human beings, the way in which we bring about our own alienation from God by pushing God out of our lives. But that doesn't make it any less painful. And we experience that. And here Jesus, as one of us, cries that cry, along with other kinds of references in the text to Psalm 22. Matthew wants us to meditate on that as we watch as both the human expresses that deep abandonment, alienation from God, and as God takes that human alienation into God's own self. Jesus bears our brokenness, our sin, and all of the absence of God in our lives. And so Matthew wants to take us into that mystery. Not to explain it to us. It's not something to be explained. It is something to what? To look at, to ponder again and again, to wonder at, to be mystified at, to not understand, but to see it happening there in Jesus. And we watch in amazement as nobody seems to know what's going on. Now Matthew has taken us under his arm as we read the gospel. And he points out all these things to us so that we can see them and we can understand them. But part of what we see is how nobody else does. Nobody else understands them. When we as a congregation go through through Holy Week and we celebrate the Palm Sunday, we sort of try to go through the week as though we were living it again, you know? And we want to kind of be with the disciples as they go through and they don't know what's coming. So a lot of times when we come to Good Friday and the evening, we will avoid all references to the resurrection of Jesus, so that we can just focus on the cross of Jesus, the darkness of the cross. It's an interesting thing, though, that Matthew doesn't do that. I think that's a great thing for us to do. I'm not trying to criticize that. But it's striking that Matthew doesn't. Matthew lets us watch how others don't see what's happening, but he wants us to see. And he points out things along the way so that we can grasp what it is that's going on. The disciples don't understand, but Matthew has explained to us what they don't understand. And we've watched as these things have been revealed to us along the way. In fact, as we'll find in this text, right in the middle of the description of Jesus' death, there's also already a reference to Jesus' resurrection and things that happen after his resurrection. So it's not, Matthew is taking us into a mystery, but it's not a suspense mystery. It's a deeper mystery of what can this possibly be that brings both God and humans together in this darkness that is the light of the world. Whenever Jesus first started talking about his suffering, I included on the top of the second side of your sheet that you'll find in your bulletin, started talking about his suffering. And this happens every single time that Jesus does this in the course of the Gospel of Matthew. He will tell very explicitly what's going to happen. And we can read it and we understand it. But Matthew also makes it very clear that his disciples, it just went right over their heads. Or they could only hear the bad parts and never the good parts of it. I included the passage from Matthew 16, verses 21 to 22, perhaps the most famous of them. Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then, of course, you remember as Peter immediately takes him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Death is not going to happen to you. We're not even going to get to what it means for you to rise. I mean, that doesn't even come in because death is not going to happen to you. We're going to save you from that. You're not going to die now." But we know, we've heard what they can't hear. That as we watch this event on the cross, that there are two parts to it. There is both the death and the resurrection. And we watch and wonder as the disciples just can't get their minds around that. And the people even standing by the cross, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, the people standing by the cross, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He's calling Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come and save him. Let's see what happens. You could be right there at the foot of that old rugged cross and have no idea what was going on. But we ought to. Matthew wants us to know. And so, as we read it here, and we're going to talk about this some more, Jesus dies on the cross, and all kinds of signs break out. There are earthquakes, and rocks split, and tombs open, and people raised from the dead, and coming into the holy city, and all of that. We're going to come back to talking about that toward the end of our time together, Clearly, Matthew is not describing something that happens in the ordinary course of events. He's not trying to explain the death of Jesus. He's not trying to give us documentation for it. He's not wanting us to see it as an ordinary event that can be explained by ordinary methods of explanation. But what he wants to do is to give us the means to grasp it as it has grasped us, to understand what it is that this is. What's going on, this inbreaking of God's life, this inbreaking of what God is doing in the world, the inbreaking of God's future, the inbreaking of God's kingdom as it comes. and it's coming into human life as Jesus takes on that human alienation. It's coming into our lives as we are grasped by that cross. And so as we stand and watch there with Matthew and hear the descriptions of what he describes, he points out to us things that we notice. One of them, strikingly, is the centurion and the other soldiers that are there at the foot of the cross. Other people, bystanders, they think he's calling Elijah. But when Jesus cries out and dies, that centurion of all people, the centurion who's just put him to death, and the people with him saying, "Truly, this was God's son." What can he mean? He's a pagan. He doesn't explain it. Mark doesn't explain it. Matthew doesn't explain it. Just leaves us to meditate on it, to think about it. Well, if you think about it, though, it's sort of like it at the birth of Jesus. Who was it that brought gifts to Jesus at his birth? It was not the people around who should have understood. It was those from far away, those magi from the east, who came seeking the King of the Jews. And now it's that foreigner, that centurion, who says, "Truly, this was God's son." And confesses this truth that the people closer couldn't see, that the disciples themselves couldn't trust enough not to run away. And then Matthew describes the women there. Now, this is the first time that Matthew has described the women. If you read in the Gospel of Luke, the group is described at an earlier stage of Jesus' ministry, back in Luke chapter 8. But this is the first time that Matthew has pointed them out so that we notice them as we look through his eyes at the scene. And they open to our view this larger group of Jesus' disciples that were around. Peter, Andrew, James, John, the whole group there, they've run. Maybe they're off somewhere at a distance watching, but they're not right there. But these women are there. And he tells us that these are women who follow Jesus. That means they're disciples of Jesus from Galilee. They've left home in Galilee to travel with this rabbi down to Jerusalem. And they've been ministering to him. The term that's used is diaconane, which is the term for it to be a deacon or to be a minister, a servant. It's the term that Jesus used when he said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to minister, to diaconane, and to give his life as a ransom for many, back in Matthew 20. And so they have been ministering like Jesus ministered. Now, from other texts, we learn something about these women. Mary Magdalene, Luke tells us that she had been totally deranged. It's described as 7 demons in her, and Jesus had given her back her life, had healed her and restored her, and she devoted herself to Jesus. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, are there, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? She's the one we met back in chapter 20 of Matthew, who came wanting for her sons to sit at Jesus' right and left hand. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John, the two of the apostles who are closest in that close-knit group around Jesus. And she comes and says, I just want to request, I want to have my sons at your right and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Now, we don't know her name for sure. Mark gives a name at sort of this spot, that's Salome. She may have been Salome. We simply don't know, though, for sure. But now she's stood at the foot of the cross and seen who was at his right hand and his left as he came into his kingdom. The two insurrectionists who were crucified with him. And she's there. She's learned by pushing her boys forward and then hearing Jesus pushing back and then watching how things unfolded, what it means to follow Jesus, to be part of his disciple. And then suddenly there comes this other guy, Joseph. First time we've met him too, from a place called Arimathea, supposedly around sort of northwest of Jerusalem, as you would travel up toward Joppa or Tel Aviv as it is these days. And he's a wealthy person. We find from the other Gospels, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's one who would have known all the stuff that was going on around the attempts to put Jesus to death. The Gospel of John describes him as a secret disciple of Jesus. And he comes. And he has a role to play because he's seen what has happened from the inside. And yet he knows that it's like Nicodemus. He knows that there's something wonderful and amazing about this person. And even the fact that his own colleagues have seen fit to destroy this person, he wants somehow to participate in what is happening in Jesus. And he has, as a wealthy man, a tomb prepared for him. It's cut into the rock, and there's a number of these kinds of tombs in Palestine. I have put a picture of one of the most picturesque of them there on the front side of your sheet. Cut into the stone, and has the round stone that would be rolled in front of the door there, still in place. This one happens to be up a little bit further north, up close to Megiddo, but there are a number of them from all over the countryside. And he's in a position to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus and to take care of the burial. And so that's what he does. And the tomb is rolled there, and the women are sitting and watching. Death. 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 Matthew then also takes us into the story of the sealing of the tomb and the guard at the tomb. Jesus' resurrection has always been controversial, as well as his death, but his resurrection, the idea of his resurrection, has been controversial with conflicting stories. Matthew wants us to see, I believe, that those conflicting stories represent different worlds, in a sense. They represent the world of what happened, which is what Matthew is telling us about, wants us to understand and see, and what I would like to characterize as the world of what must have happened. The what must have happened world is the world of the things that we can imagine in the normal course of events happening. And so that's what these stories of the sealing and the guarding of the tomb are about. Here the Pharisees come into play. They've never had any part necessarily in Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew's never mentioned them, nor do the other Gospels. But when it comes to this spot, they come back on the scene. The last time they were mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew was back in chapter 23. The question is, can something that is radically new and unexplainable break into the world? Can God do something new, or must things go along as they must have gone? The priests and the Pharisees are no longer afraid of Jesus. Jesus is dead, and they trust that death. They know he's dead. The Roman soldiers are really good at killing people. They know how to crucify somebody. And so they're not scared of Jesus anymore. What they're scared of is propaganda. They're scared of a story. They're scared of a story that will get out and that will capture people's imagination. A story about power that's not under their control. A story about a God who's not under their control through ritual and temple and teaching. They fear a story that captures people about that kind of God, a God who's outside the bounds of the way things must ordinarily go on. And so they go to Pilate and they say, we've heard, we remember hearing about this, that Jesus, while he was still alive, don't have to worry about him now, he's dead, but while he was alive, he said he was going to rise, and what we think's going to happen, that this is the way he's organized a conspiracy, or even before his death, or his disciples are organizing a conspiracy, they're going to steal the body and they're going to say that he was raised from the dead. Impossible, we know, that he could be raised from the dead. That's not in question, but the disciples could steal the body. They could put out the story. And the imposter, the deceiver, will have ultimately deceived more people. It'll be worse than it ever was. And Matthew, I've also included on the front side of your sheet verses from the next chapter, from the 28th chapter, the outcome of that. But after everything's happened, they tell about what had happened in Jesus' resurrection. The governor listens to them, says, here, take a custodia, a good Latin name for a guard, a set of guards on duty. He gives them some Roman soldiers, secure it. They go and they seal up the stone. They put, I take it, wax seals all around it to make sure nobody breaks into it. They are not trying to seal Jesus in. They're not worried about that. Jesus is dead. They're trying to seal the disciples out. Seal the story out. Keep things within what must happen in these kinds of situations. For them, for that must-have story, death is the end. And as it turns out, money is decisive. When the guards after Jesus' resurrection go and report what happened, that just can't get out. Listen, it's not all the guards either. They just want some of them to say, while we were derelict in our duty and sleeping on guard, while we were asleep, we saw the disciples come and steal the body. And we'll stick to that story no matter what. And they gave them quite a few pieces of silver, same term that's used about Judas's interaction. Death is the end. Money is decisive. The truth is limited to what we can control or what we can use. So there are alternative stories. What are you going to believe? What must happen? Or Matthew says, what happened? What they know happened. What are you going to do? Matthew says the impossible story is what happened. And it doesn't fit that constricted, death-oriented world where people serve money, where they serve power. It's a truth that remakes the world. And if you believe in Jesus' resurrection, if you recognize it as the truth, it changes the world. So let's go back to that description of Jesus' death. As we saw with Jesus' cry on the cross, as he cries out that verse from Psalm 22, quoting it, Jesus himself starts the story going, and Matthew picks it up to point us to scriptures that help us to understand. Now, when Jesus is crucified, I hadn't really noticed this before, but I included verse 50 there in your text. I didn't start with verse 51, but 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and the way it's translated in the English Standard Version is "and yielded up his spirit." It's a perfectly good translation. But if you just read it straight, you know, what it really says is he released the spirit. Or could be released the breath. So it could be just breathing his last. But it's said, afiken to pneuma, he released the spirit. Which just gives that little opening for reflection. And the power of the spirit released into the world. And look at what happens. The curtain of the temple is split in two from top to bottom. The earth quakes. The rocks are split. Tombs are open. Bodies of holy people who have fallen asleep are raised. They come out of the tombs after his resurrection. Of all things, what were they doing? Were they just sitting in there in the tombs? They entered into the holy city and were manifested to many. And then the centurion says this was God's son. What's strange? I mean, really strange. I mean, again, they come out after his resurrection when they've been. And all of these things, this is the sort of stuff we might think might have happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. But this happens at his death, because it's that death that is the union of God and humanity in this, as God takes on our brokenness and alienation and sin. And I think the key thing is just like the way that Matthew has done it over and over again. He's pointing us and trusts us to be smart, pointing us to scriptures. The scripture that's most obvious and almost everyone refers to is Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Sorry, I'm going to go just a couple minutes over here, but Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, is one of the most famous vision prophecies in the Old Testament. It's the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. As Ezekiel is carried in the spirit in this vision to a valley just full of dry bones. And the Lord says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Oh Lord, you know." And so God tells him to prophesy over the bones. I've given you there on the second side of your sheet a very compressed, selective set of sort of phrases and sentences from that 37th chapter. You really need to read the whole 28 verses of it to get the impact, but to see some of the things. He begins to prophesy over the bones, and there's an earthquake, and the bones start coming together. And he prophesies for the spirit, the breath, and the spirit, like Jesus talked about the wind and the spirit, remember in John 3? It comes into them, and the bones come to life. And about three lines down in the text, God says to him, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they say, 'Our bones have become dry, our hope has perished, we are lost.'" It's a vision, if you're reading in Ezekiel, it's a vision of the situation of Israel in exile, alienated from God for their sins, out in the Babylonian exile, far from home, far from God, far from the temple, dead, lost in their life, alienated, broken, experiencing the absence of God. Our bones have become dry. Our hope has perished, and we are lost. But this is what Yahweh says to them, verse 12. Behold, I am opening your tombs, and I will bring you up out of your tombs, and you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves, so that I might bring my people up. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. Jesus' death is the bringing to life, not of his own people, of the whole hope of Israel. It is the Messiah doing what has to be done for all the sin and brokenness and alienation of Israel to be overcome. But more than that, of the whole world. And as it goes on in the prophecy there, he says, my servant David, and he's not talking about picking up David from the dead, but my servant David means the Messiah, the son of David, the one who's coming after, shall be king over them. I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. That's what's happening with the veil of the temple. Ripping from top to bottom, splitting from top to bottom. They think they can seal the stone-carved tomb with seals and guards, but God has already split tombs apart, split the boulders apart. Nothing can stop what he's doing. I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will set my sanctuary not behind the veil, but in the midst of them forever. Then the nations, the Gentiles, will know that I am Yahweh. We look. What do we see? As we stand there with the women at the foot of the cross. It's all of those hopes coming together. In his death, all of the brokenness, all of the alienation from God, all of it going back to human beings being out of the Garden of Eden, in exile, experiencing the absence of God. God takes all of that and releases his spirit, breaks open the world, life comes forth. God's presence comes out among his people. Matthew says, look, can you see it? This is not an ordinary event. This is not a possible event. This is an impossible event that God is doing here. It changes your world. It changes who you are. It does not leave death and money in power. Can you believe it? Can you? The disciples were off and hiding. Can we believe it? Can we be transformed by that astonishing Spirit-empowered, life-giving death. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will allow us to truly see Jesus in his death. We all push you out of the center of our lives. At one time or another, sometimes all the time, We have other things that just we must serve. The competition, the status, the power, the whatever it is, the control that we want, the way we want to define ourselves and the way we're told to define ourselves, all of our idols and glories. Father, help us to believe in this that you have done that must not have happened but did. Help us to step into that world and watch what it means in our own lives as we live in a hope that cannot be broken, in a hope that rests in you and your life and your power, in a hope that has no end. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may hear and believe. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together this morning. I want us to close, if you would stand where we began our worship, Philippians, the second chapter. He was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being found in human likeness, born in human likeness, found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.